If you'll turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Romans. As we start this new year, we want to continue our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 is where we'll be, looking at the first 10 verses. We'll look back at chapter 9 in just a minute, but Romans 11, 1 through 10 will be our passage for this morning. Happy New Year's to each of you. It's a joy to be with you as we begin the new year. Let me pray and then we'll head towards our passage. We'll get there in just a minute. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for a new morning and new mercies. Thank you for the opportunity it is to gather with other believers at the beginning of a new year and be reminded of your faithfulness and your love. You've been so faithful to us in 2025, and so we head into 2026 with confidence in your promises, confidence in your faithfulness, confidence in the grace that awaits us for every moment and every challenge in this new year. We ask that you would speak to us, your people, through your word. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last winter, we as a family decided we were going to play a game. And the game was very simple. Every member of our family was going to guess where on our property would be the last place where there would be snow. So the last spot to melt, right? Would it be the pile of snow at the end of the driveway? Would it be some shady corner in the woods where there's a drift maybe? And so we all guessed, and Jack won. And it was the ice right next to the back door on the north side of the house. It was not the thickest, it was not the biggest, but it was frozen solid, and evidently the ground underneath it, because it was there the longest. We walked the property, couldn't find anything white, anything frozen, except for right by our back door. And so the winner was promised that he would get a trip to blend with Mom and Dad. And that trip has not yet happened 9 months later, and Jack continues to remind us, when are we going to go? When am I going to blend with you guys? We all make promises, big promises, little promises, all the time. We promise, hey, we'll unload the dishwasher, or we'll get the car washed, or we'll stop by the store, or we'll finish that project. Finally, right, we promise people, hey, I'll pray for you. I'll visit you. I'll follow up next week at the phone store or wherever, right? You know, you scroll to the bottom and you click, I read it all, I promise, right? You sign the terms and conditions and you make promises. At weddings, couples make promises. We make big promises and little promises, personal promises, and very impersonal, legal promises. We make promises all the time. And if you're at all like me, you are hesitant to make promises. It's not because I don't want people to be able to rely on me. I do want people to be able to rely on me. It's because I don't always keep my promises. Sometimes I fail to remember I even made the promise. And I worded that carefully. I fail to remember. I don't write it down. I don't schedule it. And so when I don't put it on the calendar, I fail to remember. Sometimes I just forget that I made the promise, even when I wrote it down. That happened to me this last week. There was someone here this morning that I said, I will call you, text you in the new year, and we'll schedule a time. And I wrote it down, and I still forgot. I was reminded of it when I was writing this introduction. Sometimes details change. Circumstances change, and I can't keep my promise because of things out of my control. I'm unable to keep those promises. Sometimes the person that I made the promise to doesn't remember. So you said you would, and you both forget, and the promise just falls to the ground, totally forgotten. But my kids never forget. And I think it's a wonderful thing, actually. It's an absolutely amazing ability to remember every promise I've ever made to them. Yeah, I really mean it. It is wonderful. For them, life is simpler. Why can't we go right now? Of course you'll take us. I'll just wait. 9 months, I'll wait. What a picture of faith. And I hope, Jack, to make good on that promise. When we make a promise, we may forget it. We may not be able to keep it. Or we may at times hope that they forgot it. When God makes a promise, he always remembers it. And he's always able to keep it. And he reminds us of it. God doesn't need to write it down in order to remember his promises. But he did write them down so that we can remember them. What a gracious gift. What a good God. He wants us to remember every one of his promises. Don't you want to have a relationship with a God like that? Who makes promises and keeps those promises and can keep those promises and isn't hoping you forget those promises and isn't able to forget those promises and has written them down not for his good but for your good so that you would know them, so that you would believe them, so that none of his promises would slowly fall to the ground and be forgotten. The Old Testament expectation based on these promises is that a Messiah would come, and a Messiah did come. And that this would involve a restoration for the nation of Israel. That they would become a blessing for the nations. But then the coming of the Messiah didn't happen together with that belief and that restoration. And Romans 9 through 11 is helping us wrestle with this reality. The majority of Jews in Paul's day and still in our day are rejecting their Messiah. The church is mostly made up of Gentiles, of non-Jews. So how is Israel's unbelief at present in their Messiah, how does that fit with God's commitment? How does that fit with Israel's great privileges? Remember how chapter 9 began. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Paul is pained because so many of his fellow Israelites are rejecting the Messiah and are eternally damned. He said, I would wish I was in their place that they might believe. And yet he lists their great promises, including promises of redemption through that Messiah. So how can we make sense of this unbelief and these privileges? How can God make those promises to Israel? And yet so many are cut off from their Messiah. Has God not kept his word? Is it reliable? Is he keeping his promises? And you see in chapter 9, verse 6, the unacceptable solution. The unacceptable solution is say, he doesn't keep his word. He doesn't keep his promises. Saying that God's word has failed is not an acceptable solution. God always keeps his promises. So what is the solution? Well, he begins to unfold this in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but he begins in chapter 9, verse 6. He says, God never promised to save every single Israelite. Or to put it another way, as one author put it, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6. For, so here's the grounds, the support for the statement that God's word has not failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, that is, not all who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, who are ethnic Israelites, belong to Israel, that is, to the believing remnant within Israel. So God never promised to save every single Israelite. And so in chapter 9, he introduces this doctrine of election. We talked about this some months ago, right? God chose a people, a nation, and then God chose to save some from within that people. God has always taught that he works according to his sovereign purposes, and he's doing that even in the midst of some unbelief amongst Paul's kinsmen. So Paul makes the case strongly that God is just to save individuals unconditionally. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has just exercised those rights for his glory. And then look down to verse 24 of chapter 9. Then Paul brings Gentiles into his his argument. God's mercy extends to Gentiles. They are saved by faith in Israel's Messiah, and this is happening even while Israel as a whole is not trusting in the Messiah. Look at the end of chapter 10. Let's jump ahead here as we make our way, by way of review, back to chapter 11 in our passage this morning. Look at the end of chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. He quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. He's using Moses and Isaiah to explain that the prophets predicted that God would use Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy and to salvation. So chapter 10, verse 9, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" Verse 21, Romans 10, 21. "But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" So though the gospel went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, as he began his letter in chapter 1, verse 16, Israel's rejection has led to our salvation. He's going to talk about that in the passage we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. So he's making unbelieving Israel jealous of believing Gentiles so that he can say in chapter 15 that the Gentiles have come to share in Israel's spiritual blessings. Amazing. That's chapter 15, verse 27. But in our verses, he's making a more simple point. No matter how it looks, God has not forsaken his people. That's, I think, the point of our passage. No matter how it looks, at present, the Lord has not, he will not forsake his people. Who are his people? Again, look at the end of chapter 10. He's talking about fellow Israelites, a disobedient and contrary people who have heard and not believed their prophets concerning the good news of their Messiah. So this morning, I want to consider just two points from our passage, and then we'll talk about some implications of each of those points as we go. So point one, some implications. Point two, some implications, and we'll be done. So point number one, this is from chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. God has not rejected his people Israel. The point is simple. I think you'll see it in the text. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, God has not rejected his people Israel. I think you need to see how clearly and directly and repeatedly Paul states this. Look at how verse 1 begins. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." Look at how verse 2 begins. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." So the unbelief of Israel does not result in the rejection of Israel. So Israel's unbelief in their Messiah does not result in God's rejection of Israel. He's not rejected his people now or, as he'll argue at the end of chapter 11, in the future. So we need to note that God's people at the end of Romans 10 are God's people at the beginning of Romans 11. So he's still viewing Israel as a whole. We'll see this when we get down to verse 7 again. But we also need to see now that Paul's going to give proof, two proofs, and then the grounds for that statement that God has not rejected his people Israel. And I want to begin with the grounds. Still in our first six verses here, look at the grounds in verse 2. Here it is. God foreknew his people. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he's saying, I've not rejected my people collectively. I love my family. I've not rejected them. And of course, this word foreknew or foreknown should remind us of something we saw back in chapter 8, right? We've already seen this word. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 29, as the first link in the golden chain of salvation. And we noted that it doesn't simply mean that God knew people beforehand, but that he knew them relationally beforehand. Those whom he foreknew, he foreloved. So God has not here rejected his people whom he foreloved, we might say. So the ground, the basis for his not rejecting Israel is not found in Israel's choice of God, their choice to love God. No, no, no. But in God's choice to love them, to relationally know and love them beforehand. We could put it this way. God's choice of Israel is the grounds for God not rejecting Israel. God's choice of Israel is the grounds for God not rejecting Israel. And this is far from novel or new. We read in 1 Samuel 12, one of many passages, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." God chose them, and that choice is the grounds for God not rejecting them. God will not reject his people, though his people have forsaken him. Why? Because God chose to love Israel. It pleased God to elect a people for himself. His choice and his love are the grounds for our first point. One author, Cranfield, put it this way: the fact that God foreknew them, deliberately joined himself to them in faithful love, excludes the possibility of his casting them off. Or as another author asks, if Israel's election could be set aside, in what way could Christians be sure of their own election? So he gives now two proofs, right? So I said there's grounds, and now there's two proofs. I think they're pretty obvious. I want you to see them in the text, though. The first comes at the end of verse 1. We've skipped over the second half of verse 1 a couple times now. Proof number 1 is Paul himself. He is an example of this remnant. Look again at verse 1. "For," this is the grounding statement of "by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." He goes to his status. He talks about his forefather. He talks about his lineage. And his point is simple. I myself am a remnant. God chose me, and I, Paul, am exhibit A that God has not forsaken Israel entirely. If God rejected his people once and for all, exhibit A, I wouldn't exist. Look at his proof number 2. Tim read the passage from 1 Kings chapter 19. Proof number 2 is Elijah, and then especially these 7,000 others. Another example of a remnant. Look at the second half of verse 2. "Do you not know?" That is, you ought to know. That's what he's saying. You ought to know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. I didn't misread that. He appeals to God against Israel. We would expect what word? For Israel. He appeals to God against Israel. Remember, these were absolutely dark days, right? The kingdom has been divided. Unbelief is marking the northern kingdom and all of her kings. So what was Elijah's appeal against the nation? Look at verse 3. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Paul here retells a good bit of the story, kind of summarizing the chapter. But why? Here's why. To show that God always keeps a believing remnant, even when Israel as a whole is disobedient. Even in dark days, there is a believing remnant. It was true in Elijah's day, 7,000 men. True in Paul's day, himself and others who have come to faith in the Messiah. And then he makes the connection even to our own day here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." God continues to call individuals to himself through faith in the Messiah. There's still a remnant chosen by grace. I think this is true in our day. This is exhibit B, if you will, that God has not rejected his people, Israel. Verse 5 has three really important words. I've read them. Let me just comment on them. The first is the word remnant. Israel's rejection of their Messiah is not entire. It's partial. He'll use that language later in chapter 11. We'll get there. There's a remnant still. These are believing Jews who have embraced Christ as their Savior in obedience to Romans chapter 10. It's partial, and he'll say in chapter 11, it's only temporary. They are chosen. God's purposes of election stand, even in God's free choice to save only some Jews at the present time. So his choice is his prerogative, as Paul taught in Romans 9. And then we have grace. So we have three key words: remnant, chosen, grace. God's choice has always been on the basis of grace, and grace always excludes works. Look at verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Friends, if you add works to grace, salvation is no longer a gift. It's a what? It's a wage. That's the language he talked about at the end of chapter 6. This is not good news. This is not good news, because if you add works to grace, there's no salvation. Paul's really clear on this. The gospel plus anything equals no gospel. The gospel plus anything equals no gospel. If you try to add to the gospel, you don't improve it, you don't enhance it, you don't secure it, you lose it. Smuggling works into the equation will not give you salvation. It'll give you a reason to boast. Look what I did. Look what I earned. Look who I must be. But it will not result in salvation, because salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus, not gospel plus. Salvation, my friend, can't be earned by you. It has been secured entirely by Christ, and it must be received by faith alone. All to the praise, Ephesians 1, of his glorious grace. This is good news. God's gift of salvation has always and only been by grace and grace alone. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You must simply receive it. Maybe take some time this afternoon to reread Romans 3 or Ephesians 2 as Paul makes this vital point. My first point of this sermon has been God has not rejected his people Israel. And I want to draw out three implications from these first 6 verses. Three implications from point number 1. First, anti-Semitism is out of place for Christians. This shouldn't even need to be said, but I think it does. Where it is found in our culture, on the left or on the right, maybe especially amongst those closest to us politically or otherwise, we must be clear to reject it. We shouldn't lend it our attention online during the week. We can't claim to love God and reject his beloved people. We as Christians ought to love our Jewish neighbors, and the best way to love them is to introduce them to their Messiah. Second implication, God has a remnant among Jews in our day. This hardening is partial. We'll get to that language in the second half of the chapter. This remnant has been chosen by grace, and they must be told of their Messiah. Again, the second half of Ephesians 2 tells us how God is uniting Jews and Gentiles within the church. So our desire as Christians in obedience to the Great Commission ought to be in line with Paul's desire when he wrote back in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire to God for them is that they may be saved. Third implication, God always keeps his own. And you, dear fellow Christian, can be assured that God will keep you. Look back at verse 4. I love these words. He tells Elijah And he tells you now, I have kept for myself. That's such good. God keeps for himself a believing remnant, and then he keeps that remnant. All seemed to be lost in Elijah's day. It was absolutely dire times. Maybe you feel like that in your own life. And Elijah, he was absolutely distraught. He was discouraged. He was despondent. He was physically weary. He was spiritually dry. Maybe that's you starting this new year. But God is always in control, no matter if it seems like it or not. And God is still in the business of keeping his own. Listen to this, friends. Friends, this is such good news. God's faithfulness to his people, who he foreknew corporately, is a testimony that his promises to us, whom he foreknew individually, will never fail. This is what Peter says when he writes to the believers who are dispersed and being persecuted, that God, by his power, is guarding them through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God can see, you can see God keeping a remnant of believers way back in Elijah's day and be assured that he will keep you. When you fear, your faith may fail. He will hold you fast. One reason that it is for your spiritual good that unless you're providentially hindered, you gather every Sunday morning to worship with the church is this. You can look around. I encourage you to do it even right now and know you're not alone. You can look around and know you're not alone. You're gathered here this morning in a church that preaches the gospel by God's grace with other believers who believe that gospel. And though you may feel like Elijah at times, only I am left. You can look around. You can be reminded at the beginning of every week in 2026 what your heart needs, what my heart needs so often. God's at work. God's at work. I'm not alone. Counter Elijah syndrome in your own heart. Cultivate faith in God's promises to keep you by coming on Sunday morning and being sure to look around. Point number two, God has hardened the majority of Israelites. I think this is Paul's point in verses 7 through 10. Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. God has hardened the majority of Israelites. This is a surprising truth. I think it's very surprising. If you've been reading in, I know we just kind of revisited this passage, but if you've been reading along, if you remember what he's already said in the letter, this is a surprising truth. And I want to show it to you from these verses. Look again at verse 7. He's going to use three categories in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So the first category is Israel as a whole. This reminds us again of the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. Israel sought salvation by a righteousness based on works. Look back at chapter 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is what he's referring back to. They failed, chapter 11, verse 7, to obtain what they were seeking. The first is Israel as a whole. The second category is the elect from within Israel. You see that also in chapter 11, verse 7. This believing remnant, they obtained it. They didn't fail to obtain it. They obtained it. Those chosen by grace obtained it. Israel failed, but the elect from among Israel did not fail. They obtained salvation. And Paul's been clear that this salvation has come through faith from a righteousness, through the righteousness that comes from God. And then there's a third category. You see it there in the two words, the rest. The rest, that is the majority of Israel as a whole, were hardened. This is absolutely staggering. This is gutting. God has hardened the majority of his people, the Israelites. Why it's so staggering is because in chapter 9, he used that language of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the enemy of his people. Chapter 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Then Paul adds 9:18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Chapter 11, verse 7, the rest were hardened. So what God did to Pharaoh, Paul is saying God did to the non-elect Israelites at the present time. Of course, you might be saying, well, God doesn't say God did it. Well, I think that's Paul's point, and we see that in verses 8 and verses 9 and verses 10 as he quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms. Look at verse 8. As it is written, God gave them. God gave them. What was true then is true in my day. This is God's doing. Look at verses 9 and 10. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Quotes from Psalm 69, and his point is this. What David prayed regarding his enemies, those who oppose the Davidic king, Paul is now applying to unbelieving Israel. God would judge them by causing them to stumble and letting their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So Paul is showing that God has given the rest eyes that cannot see. He's hardened them. He's not rejected them entirely, and he's not rejected them permanently. They will be grafted back in. He'll talk about this at the end of the chapter. But our second point here is simply God has hardened the majority of Israelites. So, what are some implications of our second point as we conclude? First, we are reminded that only God can give the spiritually blind their sight. Apart from God's grace, we, both Jews and Gentiles, are spiritually blind, unable to see God's glory in the gospel of Christ. Israel, we are told, has been given eyes that cannot see. That's why they failed to obtain what they were seeking. So their blindness led them to trust in their own righteousness and not in the righteousness that comes from God. Again, he talked about this at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10. And in this sense, I think we can see ourselves. Friends, you and I, our default is works righteousness. We default to kind of a performance-based way of living. We could put it this way. We default to a self-salvation project, where either we think we can rescue ourselves, or we think we can provide the grounds for God needing to rescue us. Either way, it's a self-salvation project, but grace demands that we abandon this project. It tells us that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, no grounds for our salvation. Our righteousness offered as the grounds for our salvation, the scripture calls filthy rags. But God can make dead hearts live. God can make the spiritually blind see. See the glory of Christ in the gospel and embrace it and worship him with lives of sacrificial obedience. This is what he's going to talk about in just a few verses when we get to chapter 12. Second implication, as Cranfield wrote, these three chapters emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. So the church does not replace Israel, even as Ephesians 2, Jews and Gentiles are united by faith within the church. God's plan includes a future for Israel. That's where his argument's heading. If you say, I'm not sure, come back in a few weeks. We're going to keep plugging away in Romans chapter 11, and we'll see it there in time. But the point he makes in our passage here this morning, to say it again, is no matter how it looks at present, No matter how it looks at present, God will not forsake his people. And this means that God will not forsake you, dear Christian. God's promises are true. He always keeps them, and in his kindness, he wrote them down so that we would never forget them. We don't need to remind him, but he so kindly reminds us so we can remember and rest in his promises. In just a minute, we'll do that around the communion table. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that in a minute, as we gather around the Lord's Supper and we remember your death, burial, resurrection on our behalf, your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We confess that sometimes we are like Elijah. Father, would you help us to be those who look around and see your faithfulness, even in the believers in this room? Father, we thank you that you are faithful and that you keep your own. Father, we are grateful as we remember your promises that you have given our dead hearts life, that you have turned our spiritual blindness into sight. And we know this in part because our hearts now respond in worship. So, Father God, I pray that you would strengthen our worship, strengthen our faith, strengthen our obedience as we reflect and remember and believe again your gospel promises. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.